grateful for another Lordian day, a day that we can assemble together and the freedom we have to assemble and the things that we share in common because of our common salvation. We're thankful for your word and for the indwelling Holy Spirit who illumines our minds to the word. As we look into the word this morning, might it be in tune to him and might be a profitable time, and we'd be grateful. Amen. Okay, we're continuing on in our study of the Christian thought life as it relates to the Christian life and how we think does affect how we live. And we looked at a term last week, epistemi, or we introduced oida last week, but the week before we looked at epistemi, where you have an acquaintance with the subject and you just are acquainted with it. And again, there are things in the one context that really applied to us as grace believers was making plans without taking the will of God into account, because the will of God is essential, because we're not acquainted with what's going to happen tomorrow. We may be here, we may not be here tomorrow. And so you can make plans, the best laid plans sometimes don't work out. But you should always have it in mind, is this the will of God for me, when you're making a plan? And there's nothing wrong with planning for tomorrow and planning to do a business venture, only if it's, do you consider as God's will? If it's the will of the Lord, then that's okay. Now last week we introduced the subject oida, the verb oida, which is a defective perfect, which doesn't mean anything to most of you, except that it comes from the word eido, which is to see. And if you look it up in some of your concordances, your Greek concordances, they do list them, break them out into two different segments. And so you have oida and eido listed both under eido, but they separate them. Eido is to see. And it's a special kind of sight when you see. It's to see with some discernment. So you can see with discernment. And so to know, oida, is to know, but it's something that you can really discern. You can see it, you can discern it, so you know it. And when we looked at this, it's just, this is what we refer to as an intuitive knowledge. It's intuitive, it's a head knowledge, it's factual knowledge. And so this is where you study and you gain facts and you come to know something factually. And so this is the kind of knowledge that you gain when you go to school and you sit in a classroom and you listen to lectures, or you read a book and study a book and you get knowledge and you get it up here and it's just the facts. And so nothing but the facts. Give me the facts. Well, you learn facts, and that's an oida kind of knowledge when it says I know. Oida, I know the facts, and that's the emphasis. And that's the thing that distinguishes it from the other knowledge terms. And so this is the kind of knowledge that you gain, and then you can pass a test. You can write out the answers. You can answer the questions on the test because you have come to know the subject by observation or by study. But it's something that you know factually. Some years ago, I read a biography of a physicist, and he spent some time down in South America teaching South Americans. And different parts of the world, some people, they just look at things differently, they learn differently, they think differently, generally. And so maybe it's their product of their way they're raised or whatever. But when he was in South America, he taught them physics, and they could pare it back, and they could put it down on a test, and they could pass a test, and they could do quite well with the facts. But when it came to the application of the facts, they were clueless. They did not know what it meant. They didn't understand it, really, but they had a head knowledge of it. And so they could memorize it, and they could pare it back, but it had no practical application to them. So they really couldn't really work it. It was just in their head. Now that's kind of an interesting thing. Now another thing that came to my mind with this kind of knowledge, I use Sandy as an illustration. I don't try to do too many illustrations, But today in my introduction, I have illustrations. But Sandy, when she was a young kid, I presume, she started taking piano lessons. And she, to learn how to play the piano, she had to learn some basic things. And so she learned learned the keys, the keyboard. She learned the timing. She learned all the notes and where they fit on the keyboard. She learned how to use the pedal and how to... she learned all of that sort of thing so she could play the piano and got to be proficient at playing the piano back then. But then, when she got older, she took some more piano lessons from a concert pianist. And when she took lessons from him, it wasn't just looking at the keys and playing. His emphasis was you played the piano, you learned the piece, but you learned it and you played it and it took practice, but you did it until your whole body kind of learned the piece. And so the way she put it was, you could not even think about it. You could just sit down and play it without thinking about it because your brain connected with your fingers and your fingering and how to play it with the fingers and everything connected, but it took practice. Now that became a more of an experiential kind of a knowledge. That would be a gnosko. But to start with, you had to start with an oida. You had to start with learning the keys on the piano. You had to learn all of you had to learn how to read the music and how to play and how to use the piano. Well, that was something that was, but it took practice. Now, that was just another thing that passed through my mind thinking about this. But you start with an intuitive knowledge. You start with the facts, and then you move on to practice and you experience it. I don't usually like to use illustrations, but another one popped to my mind, and I didn't watch any basketball lately. But anyway, when I understand the Ducks lost by 1 point and going in the Final Four, so anyway, with basketball, I read a biography about Stephen Curry, who plays for the Golden State Warriors. And some say that he's the best basketball player, maybe the best basketball player ever. And Stephen Curry, he started off as a little kid. He was fortunate enough to have a home basketball court. But he also was fortunate enough to have a father who played in the NBA and was an NBA star and a good shooter. And so his father worked with him when he was a small child and worked with him, and he practiced all the time. He and his brother played basketball all the time, and when they were small, they became very good. But the thing that got them there was not sitting in the front room and their father telling them, now this is how you do it. You can take the ball and you shoot it this way, and this is how you hold it. This is how you dribble. This is how you play the game. His father didn't just tell them that. They went out on the court and they practiced and they got to know. And so he became proficient as a basketball player by practice, by putting it into practice. And so it became something that was an experiential knowledge to them. Now I could have saved that illustration for when we got to the gnosko, but it started with an oida. It starts with an oida. And so you do have to begin with a head knowledge. And you have to not just learn it, you learn the facts, but to really know them, you have to understand what's going on, which is kind of putting them together with the simiemi, where you have some understanding, but when you really get to know it is by gnosko, you work it, you practice it. And so when it comes to the Christian life, you need to practice what you do. You need to practice what you know. And so where it applies to you, you have to apply it, you have to live it before you can really say, I know it. I know it by experience. You can know the facts, but when it comes down to living the Christian life, you don't want to just keep the facts here. You want to practice them, put it into practice, and when it applies to you. Now, last week we drew the distinction, as the scripture does, between didache and didaskalia, two different terms for doctrine. They're both translated doctrine. We won't go back to pursue those, but they are two different terms. you can hear the difference. The Didaskalia, that's the kind of doctrine that applies to the Old Testament. It's there for our learning, that we might have hope, but it's there for our learning. Romans 15:4 uses that term to describe what it is there, but it does give us hope. As we see how God related to the Old Testament, to his promises in the Old Testament, we can see the faithfulness of God, and we can learn from those things. But when we go back to the law and the pre-law, we're not under those rules. And so we don't go there or we'll never grow. But that's Didaskalia. It's doctrine you believe, but you don't practice it. And so it's there for faith and faith alone, but we don't live it. So we don't go back and try to live under law. If we do, we're going to be stunted Christians. The other thing is, the other word, didache, this is doctrine that you do believe and you do practice it. This is New Testament doctrine. This is a doctrine for New Testament believers by which we live. We find it in the New Testament epistles, tells you how to live. And so we go back to that. Now, you do need to have a head knowledge of Didaskalia, and that's where you keep it. It becomes a head knowledge, and you don't try to make it gnosko, because it's not there for you to live. But when it comes to didache, this is doctrine that we do want to learn. We do want to live it, and we find it in the New Testament epistles, and we do want to take it in and get it into our heads, and that's where why we come. That's one of the reasons we come to church. We do come to fellowship with one another, but we come primarily, we come so that we can be taught and we can share what we have in common as Christians. We can share it as we come together. And so we do come together, but we do come, and God has given the church two gifts that you can learn the scriptures. You have the gift of teacher and pastor teacher, two gifts that do relate to how to teaching the Word of God. And so this is a place in church, you come to church so that you can function and use your gifts and develop your gifts and use them, and possibly use them to the glory of God. And so that's the potential that we have to come to assemble together. But we do come so that we can learn. Now, when you're sitting in the pew, what do you learn? You're hearing the facts. And so this is where it starts again. In the pew, you hear the facts. And so when you hear a message, what do? Well, you listen and you take notes. But hopefully we go through it. Now, you don't have to just come to church to learn it. You can read things. There are good things and there are bad things that you can read that can help you out in your Christian life. But if you read good things, those can help people who are not gifted in the teaching areas to learn things if you have something dependable, good, and sound to read. That can help you if you want to sit under sound teaching. Otherwise, when you go, you can read the scriptures. But any Christian can learn from the scriptures. And so the important thing is to be in the Word of God and to be getting that in your head. And so if you have the Word of God in your head, that's where you need to begin. You have to have the Word of God in your head so you have an oida knowledge. You have an intuitive, factual head knowledge of the facts, and you need to know those. But then you have to take those facts and you need to live them. So when we get down to the bottom line of all of this, if you don't see that the Bible is the Word of God, and if we don't see that it is a supernatural book, and if we do not understand that to really understand it, you need to be in tune with the author, then you won't go very far. And like I mentioned last week, there are many Bible scholars. A lot of them are unbelievers. They don't believe what the Bible says, and yet they teach on the Bible. I don't know why, but they do. And they're just, some of them are Satan's mature sons who do it to just mess it up. But you do have those kind of people. Now, if you don't see the Bible as the Word of God, then what is the Bible? Well, it's just maybe a book of history, interesting history. Maybe it would be a book of good moral advice, maybe, to some people. But when you stop and look at it, the Bible is the Word of God. And the Bible is written not just for us to know when it comes down to the didache doctrine that we spoke of. When you get down to that doctrine, it is doctrine that you are to, that you need to live. You learn it experientially. And so you need to move it from oida to gnosko. But this morning we're back to the oida. And when it comes back to the oida, we find that we study the Word of God. And what does Paul say in Hebrews? He says that it's the Word of God is quick, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. When it's quick, it's living, it has a life in itself, it is powerful, it's inherently powerful, and it is sharper than any two-edged sword. And it does rightly divide. It cuts right into it. And we won't, it just gets right in and tells you what you are and what you need to do. Just put it in those terms instead of, but we, it gets to what hits, the rubber hits the road. It meets the road. And when you come to the Bible and what it does to us and how it speaks to us. And so that's where it gets down to gnosko. And so we do need to begin with facts. So we do start with an oida. Now this morning we're going to, if you haven't figured out, probably maybe not, but we're going to look at the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's ministry. Last week we were in 1 Corinthians 2. We saw the Holy Spirit's ministry in Revelation and revealing the Word of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 9. Down through the end of the chapter, and we saw down through 16, but we saw that that God has some things that He's prepared for those who love Him. God also, but it's the Spirit who's revealed these things to us. It's the Spirit who also searches the deep things of God. So there are some deep things of God that the Spirit searches out. Does He really have to search them out? He knows them. He is omniscient, but He uses a human term to describe the Spirit. He searches all that He knows it all the deep things of God. And so you have the deep things of God, the Holy Spirit. He's the one who knows the things of God. He knows them experientially, and He's also the one who has communicated those things as He combined spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. And so we do have the words of the Word of God as a result. And so the Holy Spirit is the divine author of Scripture. He bore the human authors along so that they wrote down exactly what was in the mind of God, and they're using their terminology, using their personalities, using their circumstances. He used all of those things to put it together to come up and to communicate the mind of God to man. And so you have all of those things put together. And so we saw then that we do have the mind of Christ, though. The natural man, the soulish man, he can't handle the things of the Spirit of God. And so they're foolishness to him. He can't know them, and they're foolishness to him. So he doesn't receive them, it says in 2:14 of 1 Corinthians. He does not receive the things that come from the Spirit of God. And as I say, they're moronic to him. They're foolishness to him. And he doesn't have the inherent ability, doesn't have the ability within him to know them because they are spiritually discerned. And so we can discern those things because we do have the indwelling Holy Spirit in us. And so that's where we left off last week. And we do have the mind of Christ, so we can. We have the potential to know the things that God has prepared for those who are loving Him. And so we can come to know that. Now, when Paul writes to the Ephesians, he's writing to a church. Just be reminded that this was a church that he spent more time in than any place else. And as we look at the context of the book of Ephesians, you go back to Acts chapter 20, and in verse 31, he tells you that he spent 3 years there. He taught them night and day with tears. He taught them very carefully. But he taught them night and day. Acts 20:31, he's speaking to the elders of the church in Ephesus. And he taught them. But 3 years he spent there longer than in any other church, and he did teach them the whole counsel of God. He went through the decree with them. He taught them things very carefully, and they received a lot of information. That information became an oida to them as they heard it. They came to know it if they listened to it and learned it while Paul was there teaching them. And if they were spirit-taught, they could really come to know it. But then as time goes on with that church, hopefully some of them, it became a gnosko to them, and they lived some of that knowledge. But when Paul writes the Ephesian epistle, when you read through the Ephesians, it seems like there's a lot of deep doctrine in Ephesians to us. Now, he had taught them these things. And so when he writes to them some years later from his prison cell or from his hired place of imprisonment in Rome, when he writes the prison epistles, he writes to the Ephesians, the church he had taught, many of the things that he had written in the book. And so he does, he communicates to them things. And yet, it's obvious that some of these people, as years went on, the church had a good foundation, but it went on and it slipped off of its mooring someplace. And so Paul had to leave Timothy behind when he, at the end of his life, when Paul wrote 1 Timothy, and then later right at the end, he writes 2 Timothy, both written after he was released from his first imprisonment. There's some problems there in that church. And so there are problems that arose in the church in Ephesus. And the problems that arose, there were some who wanted to teach the law. There were some wannabe law teachers, and so Paul deals with them in 1 Timothy chapter 1, dealing with their abuse of trying to force the law on Christians to live by it. And you'll never grow by that, as he wrote to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19. The law can bring nothing, no one, to maturity, but the bringing up a better hope does bring to maturity. And so that will never work. But as Paul writes back to them here, one last reference to Ephesus. What's the last word we hear on Ephesus? There was a church that had been taught well, and they left their first love. They had a lot of head knowledge, and Paul was there. And we trust that some of those elders that Paul spoke to continued to teach the New Testament, did on a doctrine to be lived, a doctrine to be not only known, but also to be lived. And so we trust that that happened. But as time went on, that church did tend to deteriorate, as it does happen. And so now Paul, while he's still in Rome, years before his final letters, some years before anyway, he does write to the Ephesians, and as he does, he deals with a phrase. He tells them how he's been praying for them, how he's been communicating with the Father for them. And that's going to bring us into chapter 1 of Ephesians. And I'm going to read verse 18, and then we're going to just tie it in with the context and make note of it. Now he says, the eyes of your, it says understanding here. It's not the word understanding at all. There is no textual problem here. It's the word cardia, which is the word for heart. And so the eyes of your heart, and it's a collective singular, is one of your hearts. So the eyes of your heart, that's the purpose that he's communicating with the eyes of your heart, being illumined. It says enlightened. The idea is the light's turned on, and so you're illumined, you're enlightened. And so that you may know. Now, if you're looking at an interlinear or have a text there, you'll notice that it is oida. And if you don't have one, well, it is the word oida. It's an oida knowledge. That you may know intuitively what is the hope that comes from his calling, and what the riches from the glory of his inheritance in the saints And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe? And we're going to pause at that point. We'll come back and look at it again just a little bit in more detail as we do. But Paul begins his prayer back in verse 5. Well, he starts out before, but he describes how he's prayed for them in verse 15. He says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard concerning your faith, about your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints," he says, "I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." And so he makes mention of them when he communicates in worship to the Father. When he communicates with the Father, he starts, as he says in Philippians 4, he starts with thanksgiving. And he does it for these because of their love and their faith and their love. And so he does make mention of them as he communicates to the Father. Now, I want to just go back. I skipped over the wherefore, and I did want to make a comment on account of this thing, he says, on account of what he's just been speaking of before. And if we go back through this context, we see that there are many things that Paul, on account of what God has done for these saints, and then he comes down to their faith and love. But he wants them to factually know some things, so in verse 18. And I will just point out one other thing. 15 through 19, 15 through 21, 15 through 23 is one sentence, one way or the other. It depends on your translation and how they break it up. Some punctuate it differently. Some have one sentence down to verse 19, others to 21, some to 23. But it's a long sentence down through those verses at any rate. And he does communicate some things that he wants them to know. Now, it's on account of this, and that goes back into the previous context. And just real quickly, I want to spend a moment looking at the previous context, and we'll go back to verse 3. He says, "You've been blessed. You've been well spoken of," is the word blessed here. "You've been well spoken of with all well spoken us in the heavenlies in Christ." And so the Father speaks well of us in the heavenlies in Christ with all good, well spoken words that he communicates. The Father speaks well of us in Christ. So it's positional. So this whole, on account of this, but it goes back to who we are and what we have in Christ. Verse 4, he's chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, having marked us off, is the idea of predestination. He's put off, set bounds around us unto the placement of mature sons, is adoption of children. And so adoption is not like our adoption, but this is where you're in the Roman society. You reach your maturity age that your father set. You were generally, it was someplace around 13 or so, but when you reach the age, they would have a ceremony and put a toga on your shoulders, and you were considered a man. Well, this was the place of a son, and so you were marked off, so that it was a guarantee you would arrive at that point, and it was all to the praise of his glory, verse 6, but at the end of verse 6, it says he's made us accepted in the beloved. Literally, he graced us in the beloved. And so we've been graced in the beloved. We've experienced grace there. And we've also, in Christ, we have complete redemption. It's through the blood, his blood. And that's even the forgiveness of sins. And then he continues on down. He's made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, and so forth. And then you move on to verse 11. Again, it comes back to the fact that we've been made an inheritance. It says obtained an inheritance, but literally it says it's passive. We've been made his inheritance. We are his inheritance, but it's having been marked off, measured by his purpose, and so on, going back to the decree. And so it comes back in verse 12 that we should be to the praise of his glory. And so there's a purpose or somebody has done out of a decree, that we should be, to the praise of his glory, the first, it says, trusted itself into, which would be the title of this. Trusted is a, more than likely, but it's a, so it's a hope. So first hoped in Christ and in the Christ, and it's in whom we hoped again instead of trusted. After that, ye heard the word of truth, and so on. And we were sealed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit himself is the seal, and he's the down payment, the earnest in verse 14, until the complete redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. But it all comes back that God will receive the glory. This is what he's done for us in Christ. These were things that Paul had taught to the Ephesians when he was there. They would understand these things as to what the Father had accomplished for the Son and through the Son, and the fact that we are in Christ. And that, and so the result of Spirit baptism, we're in Christ. But also the Holy Spirit indwelling us is also, he's sealed us in Christ. He's the seal of guarantees we're there. He's also the earnest, like the guarantee, like down payment. He's the down payment, the guarantee, the earnest that we're going to get what is promised to us. And so all of that comes back into the, and it leads into where we are coming back into verse 16. And so he continued. He said he didn't cease giving thanks in verse 16, though, for you Ephesians. We're in Ephesians chapter 1 and down to at verse 16 for the moment. And so anyway, but he made mention of them, concerning them in his prayers when he worshiped the Father. But he did, one of the things that he communicated, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 17, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in a full experiential knowledge concerning him. Notice I say concerning him. You want a full experiential knowledge concerning God the Son. But now you have the Father. He wishes that he would grant to them the spirit of wisdom. And so that they would have wisdom, which implies that they would have knowledge and understanding, and then wisdom would be how you use that, and revelation. Now the Holy Spirit would be the one behind this, who gives the spirit of wisdom and revelation, but it's in a full, complete epigenosis, knowledge upon knowledge, concerning him. Now the way this will take place, if they're going to have this, comes back to the eyes of your heart, as we said, being illumined. And so the Holy Spirit is the one who's going to turn the light on. The Holy Spirit was the one, as we saw last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 down through 21, we saw that that the Holy Spirit is the one who is the revealer of the Word of God. And so he did that as he bore holy men from God along. But it was the Word of God that was written down, precisely what God was in the mind of God, precisely what he wanted man to know. And so he wrote these things down. But now you have the Word of God, and so how much did the Ephesians have? Not a lot. Not a lot was written yet. But the epistle, when Paul sent it to them, that added to it, but it hadn't all been put together as one New Testament yet. It hadn't been put together, but they had been taught by Paul. They had been taught by gifted men, and they also had and mostly, remember, this was mostly a Gentile church. And so there were some Jews in it, but mostly Gentiles, as you look at it. But yet, you had to have teachers there, pastor teachers, those who were the elders who taught them, and mentioned them back in chapter 20 of Acts. Paul did mention them there, and we referred to them there. But anyway, he wanted their eyes of their heart to be illumined. Now, you have the revelation right here in the book. And so we do have it. We have it from complete book today. And yet, when you look at the book, it's not a closed book. And I remember as a youth, it's changed since then, but I remember Catholic friends who were afraid of the Bible. They had to do a version of the Bible, and they went to the catechism, but they didn't sit down and study the Bible for themselves. And they were really, it was kind of a closed book. They were afraid of it, and they got what the priest taught them, catechism, and everything. And they were, but they were really afraid because it was something that you didn't mess with. It was something that the priest did. And so they would tell you what they wanted you to know from it. But when it comes to the Bible, you do not need a priest to tell you. God did give gifts. He did give teachers. He gave pastors teachers to the church. But yet, if you do not have the teacher, the author of Scripture, if you're not related to him when you study it, you're back to the kind of thing where I referred to guys who were unbelievers. But even a carnal Christian, remember the carnal Christian in 1 Corinthians 3, in some ways it's almost a closed book. They can study it, they can pick things out, and they can be taught, they can parrot some things back to you, but to know it, to have a head knowledge of it even, it's something that doesn't make a lot of sense. The natural man is moronic to him. He doesn't have the ability to know it. But then you get to the carnal Christian, and he's stuck with a baby food. He's an atheos. He's a guy who can't really express his faith. He's just a babe. And so he's just back to the duh-duh-duh stage, and he can't really express himself when it comes down to it. And the carnal Christian, that's where the carnal Christian is. When you get down to it, they're stuck with the baby food. When you get down to the bottom of it. And so Paul says here, though, that he wishes that the Ephesians, that the eyes of their heart would be illumined, that they would be, the light would be turned on, that they would be enlightened, illumined, so that they could see. And there are three things that he expresses here, that they would come to know, things that relate to the things of God, the Word of God. And so the Holy Spirit would have to turn the light on within their inner man, the heart, the inner man, specifically in the realm of their human spirit, their rationale. He's going to have to turn the light on so they can see it. And so it's something that, and that's where you're going to learn in the realm where you are saved. And we are saved in the realm of our human spirit, John 3:6. And so that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, and that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. It's in the realm of our human spirit that we are born again, and that's where we're saved at this moment. And until the rapture, the soul and the body, they're waiting to be changed. And you can tell that, you're like me, you get out of bed, you can tell that. You need some change. Now it goes on. But the purpose is that you might know intuitively. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on these things here, but that you might know intuitively, what is the hope from his calling. And so you have hope. Now wherever there's hope, there's always some kind of a promise before hope. And so there's some sort of promise, but we have a promise based upon our calling. Now when he speaks of calling here, Paul is not speaking of a call to service or anything. It's a call to salvation. And so when you were called, when the Holy Spirit issued the call to salvation, that gives you hope, because you have hope in the promises from God. You do have the indwelling Holy Spirit, who is, we just noticed that he is he sealed us in Christ. He's the down payment, the earnest of our salvation, and so we do have hope, though, because of the promises of God. But he wants these Ephesians to really come to a head knowledge, to know the facts of what is the hope that comes from his calling. And so that goes beyond, I mean, it's just, this is know what God says. Just know what God says. Know what he says, know it in your mind. And then he goes on, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And so you also want to know something about his inheritance, but it's the riches of his glory, of his opinion. And so riches, we understand the concept of riches, but these are spiritual things, riches that come from the glory that is from his opinion. Glory means opinion. It demonstrates one's opinion. And the opinion that he has here is of his inheritance, concerning his inheritance. Now, who is his inheritance? He's already spoken of his inheritance to them in verse 11, in whom we also have been made, we're going to say, an inheritance. It says in the King James, it says, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, but they miss the passive. And so the passive says that we have been made an inheritance. So it isn't something that we're not what we're getting, but it's very clearly, you can't take it as anything but a passive by the form. And so that we have been made an inheritance. Well, we're the inheritance. And so he wants them to know what the riches are, the wealth, the value of his opinion of his inheritance that's in the saints. And so the saints, he has his inheritance in us. And so he wants them to understand something of what God's inheritance is in the saints as he moves through there. The third thing that he wants them to come to know intuitively is, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power? Now, when you come to his power here, this is his dunamis, his inherent power. And so that you might, and this is where he wants them to come to a knowledge, though, and of the power. And this is a head knowledge, again, going back up to verse 18, that you might know. But what is the exceeding greatness of his inherent power? But notice the direction of this, unto us who believe. Literally just unto us who believe. And so there is power, an inherent power that is directed towards us. Now when it comes down to living the Christian life, it's not a life that we live by our own power. That should be quite evident. We have no ability in ourselves that God really, he can take us and use us. And he does that, but he's the one who has to be the one empowering us. When we come and try to do it in our own strength, we fizzle, and we'll be carnal. The carnal Christian, he likes to do it in his own strength and do it in his way. But when you do it by the Holy Spirit, that's the way it has to be. Now this is one place, and I will pause here as we go through. We'll go ahead and kind of tag out the end of this chapter for a moment, but when you look at this, you have four different power words here. Now we're looking at the knowledge terms, looking at oida. And so we see the oida here, but he wants them to know intuitively what's available to them. And I think that's the way you'd have to say it with the oida, that they might know what is the hope from his calling, the glory of his inheritance, and what the exceeding greatness of his power is toward us. And so there is it's available. All of these things are available to us. We can live and bank on the hope that we have. We can also live and bank on the fact that we are his inheritance, and what the glory of that is, the riches that are involved with being heirs. Romans chapter 8, down around verse 17, we're heirs, co-heirs with Christ. So we are heirs and co-heirs, but we're his inheritance. And so that's the thing that he points out, he wants them to know. But he's not emphasizing to know it by experience, but by a head kind of knowledge. And the exceeding greatness of his inherent power to us who believe. Now, the way that this power works, his inherent power, it's measured by a standard according to, and it's been working on that, some of this in my forum paper a little bit, but measured by the working, and the working term here comes from the word, the verb to work. But it is a term from which we get our word energy, energia. And so it's by the energizing. He energizes as he works, but he energizes. And so the power is measured by the energizing of his might. And instead of mighty power, you have two nouns here. One would be the working of his might. That comes from his power, instead of making it mighty power. But you have might that comes from his strength. I needed to change the translation on the last word, but you have four words here that do relate. Now, the first word, inherent power, that's the ability. That's the ability you have. I have the ability to pick up a piece of paper, and I can do that. But when I do so, when I picked it up, I expended some energy. And when I did that, I took a hold of it. I grasped it and took a hold of it. That would be the might. And then someplace in there, there was a muscle that was the manifest strength that was there. And so that's what the four terms, that's the way you can kind of illustrate it, Bill, how they work together. But they do, and it looks at God's power with four different terms. And so a good place to demonstrate that, but he wanted them to know intuitively the greatness of his exceeding power, his inherent power, how great it is. And looking at it in its operation, how it works, it's energized, how the might of it, where God can take hold and do something with something based upon his strength. And so he does, so you have, but he wanted them to know these things. Now, Paul had taught them a lot. He spent 3 years teaching them very carefully. And when he said he spent 3 years there, he did it night and day. And he taught them with tears. And so he spent a lot of time teaching. Night and day, he did it for 3 years. And he taught them a lot of things. But he wants them to know these things in their minds, to know what's available to them in their Christian life. And so this power, the power, all three of these things are things that are available to them. Now, for them to become practical to them, they need to use them. They need to learn these things, to learn the facts, that the kind of power that's available to them, and they need to learn to depend upon God, the Holy Spirit, to live the Christian life. And not just to have these in their heads as a head knowledge, but that's where it starts. And that's where I believe why he uses the term oida, to know factually, to know the facts. You want to know the facts, but you need to know the facts before you can really appreciate the hope that you have from his calling. You need to know the facts before you can really understand and know and practice anything that would relate to the riches of his glory and his inheritance in the saints, and to know the exceeding greatness of his power. You need to know something about the kind of power that's available. And the kind of power that is available to us in our Christian life doesn't make us strong so that you can go out and flip cars over or something because you become strong. But this is all in the spiritual realm. Obviously, it's in the spiritual realm that you can you have God's omnipotence, really, available. Not that we become omnipotent, but it's out of that source, out of the source of the power of God, of the omnipotent God, that God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who can enable us. Get over to chapter 3, verse 16. There he prayed that to the Father that he would give to them according to the riches of his glory to be, it says, strengthened. But it's to be caused to be mighty by, and I'm going to just retranslate the words. The first word is the word translated, the third word back in chapter 1, the word translated mighty. And so we would translate it to be caused to be mighty. It's passive, and it's by inherent power, by a quality of his dunamis, again, his inherent power. through his spirit in the inner man. The Holy Spirit's the agent who does this. He's the one who does it in the inner man, is strengthened, makes us mighty by his inherent power in the inner man. And he wants them to know these things. He wants them to know them in their intuitive mind, to know the facts. And so he wants them to know these three things. But when it comes down to the power of Christ, he goes on to say, this is the kind of power by which he energized in Christ. It's the word energeo again. And so that's the word, the working, translated working in the previous verse. So they translated it rot as a passive, but it's by which he energized in Christ when he raised him out from dead ones. And so the first thing, that power, the kind of power that's evidenced here, was that which operated when Christ was raised out from dead, out from the dead ones. And when he was raised out from dead ones, it was by such energizing that came down from, ultimately from God's inherent power. And so it's, he describes the terms, but it's the same kind of power, the energy when it was put into operation that was in operation when he raised Christ out from dead ones, and also when he set him on his own right hand in the heavenlies. And so he not only raised him out from dead ones by his power, but he also set him at his own right hand. Now we can go back and we can see that all three persons were involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ out from dead ones. But you do see the emphasis here on the Father's power when he brought him forth and he set him in the heavenlies far above all principality, that it would be all rulers and authorities and might and power and dominions. You have different ranks of spirit beings anyway, and every name that is named, not only in this age should read age, but also in that which is to come, the coming ages, and have put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. And so it's that kind of power made him, raised him out from dead ones, seated him in the heavenlies far above all spirit beings, and then also he made him, gave him to be the head of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all things in all ways, we read it at the end. But the thing here we want to notice is, when it comes down to gaining oida, and even the oida here, Paul's prayer for the Ephesians was that they would be, that the Spirit would illumine their minds, that he would turn the light on in their heart, really, in their inner man. And so it's going to be in the realm of their inner man, in the realm of their spirit, their human rationale, that he's going to turn the light on, so that they might know these things. But once you know them, then that's where you start. And so this is a place for starters, with the word oida as he uses it here. Now later on, we'll come back another time, sometime in the future, Lord willing, we'll come back and look at gnosko, and we'll look at some other terms, but we'll see that if you just keep the facts in your mind, that's not enough. You can know how to, build a house, but you really don't know how to build a house till you build a house. And you put it into practice. You can know all about baking a cake, and you really don't know how to bake a cake till you bake a cake. Then you get to where you know. Well, when it comes to the Christian life and experiencing what God has for us in it, we need to know what God's provided for us, but then we need to utilize it. And we do that by the Holy Spirit, and by the Holy Spirit's illumination we can know it, but also by the Holy Spirit's enablement we can actually move it from just a head knowledge to an experiential knowledge. And so we're just looking at oida this morning. Next week, Lord willing, we'll come back and look at some other references dealing with oida, but these we're looking at the Holy Spirit and the realm of oida. In what we're introducing the subject with. So with that, we'll close. Father, we're thankful again for your word. We've been able to look at it. We're thankful again for the indwelling Holy Spirit and for his ministries to us. not only in past tense salvation, but also in our present tense salvation as we live from day to day. And that we're thankful again that he is the guarantee that we will get all of you promised to us. And so we're thankful again for your wisdom and for your grace as it applies to us as grace believers. Amen.